So for anyone who doesn't know me, my name is Rory Dardich. I'm one of the pastors here. And if I don't know you, if that was news to you, oh, that's his name, then I would like to meet you after the service for maybe the first time or the second time if we just didn't get names the first time. I'm really excited to jump into this passage. And I want to do it by starting by bringing up a treasured film of our Western pop culture. It's seen by most everyone, and almost everyone loves it, to the point where it's actually surprising when someone hasn't seen it, or worse yet, doesn't like it. And no, I'm not talking about Star Wars, for those of you that would expect that from me. I'm talking about The Princess Bride, okay? All right. Yeah, you're getting ahead of me now. So if you're one of those people who hasn't seen it, first of all, I recommend it. But not terribly biblical advice, but anyway. If you're unfamiliar with it, though, it's a comedy that doesn't take itself too seriously. And in the beginning, there's this running gag of a character who uses the word inconceivable over and over again, to the point where one of his henchmen thinks he must be misusing a word. It must mean something else because you're using it so often it just doesn't make any sense to me anymore. You know, unfortunately for them, he is actually using it accurately every single time. It's just that his plans keep getting thwarted in ways he couldn't have planned for. It was inconceivable, okay? So like Vizzini's affinity for the word inconceivable, we Jesus followers have a list of words and phrases that we may be using correctly, but they seem to lack or lose meaning when they get repeated a lot, especially when they are removed from a greater context or a specific application. And without running down a list of examples to prove that I'm right to you, I'm just going to say that one of those words is grace, okay? You may not have experienced this yourself, okay? But when I was trying to come up with a name for this sermon, I worked on it for a while. I fought with it and eventually landed on grace is the key. And I cringed a little because it's like, oh, that phrase could be on thousands of t-shirts and coffee mugs and Bible covers and greeting cards and bookmarks and blankets and home decor and trinkets and, of course, keychains, right? You all know what I'm talking about. Grace is the key, you know? But it might carry meaning for somebody, some significance. It's a reminder of something, and it might not mean much of a thing. It's just a good Christian keychain or a towel or whatever it might be, you know? And I landed on this title because it encapsulates what we're looking at in this passage in 2 Timothy today really well, which is a good standard for choosing a title to begin with, but also because it's true. Of course, most cliches are true. That's why they get repeated so much that they end up kind of eventually getting their life of their own and detached from, you know, the original context and the thrust of it. My goal is to not leave grace in that spot, but instead to help us all to see what grace is the key for in 2 Timothy 2 and how to access it, actually access it in more ways than just for our salvation. I don't want to leave it as theoretical or rhetorical. And my main point that I'm drawing from in this passage is that we must rely on the grace given to us in Christ for the strength to serve him. We must rely on the grace given to us in Christ for the strength to serve him. And we need that strength to do a bunch of things that this passage talks about. We need that strength to disciple others who will disciple others. We need that strength to be focused on the mission and the prize at the end of the mission, even when we're suffering for it. And we need strength to endure and find rest and confidence in God's faithfulness. So as excited as I am to get into this, I need to pray first, and I invite you to join me. Lord God, here we are. Here we are. We're opening your word, and we just want to lay ourselves before you. Spirit, please move in power. Please bring resonance to the things that you want people to hear, even if it's different for every heart. Please glorify yourself with the preaching of your word. Bring transformation. Draw people near to Jesus. If they don't know him, even invite them to know him today and help all of us to trust you more and act on that trust as we are transformed by your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, so turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'm using the New Living Translation as typical. If you don't have that and you want to follow along with that exact verbiage, then you can grab a weekly word and prayer off the welcome table at any time, or you can pull it up on whatever digital Bible you might use. But really, whatever translation you have in front of you is great. If you're unaware, 2 Timothy is after 1 Timothy, and right before Titus. It's kind of in that tease section. You got the Thessalonians, and then the Timothys, and then the Titus. So if you're towards the back of the Bible, and you're in the tease, you're in the right area. So as soon as I pull it up, all right. So read with me verses 1 and 2. Timothy, my dear son, be strong through the grace that God gives you in Christ Jesus. You have heard me teach things that have been confirmed by many reliable witnesses. Now teach these truths to other trustworthy people who will be able to pass them on to others. So right here, he's saying we must rely on grace for strength to disciple others who will disciple others. We must rely on grace for strength to disciple others who will disciple others. And the question I want to pose is, how does grace give us strength to do anything? You know, grace is this thing. You know, asking that question is the beginning of taking this thing, this idea, from being a lofty, theoretical, eternal concept that has a good definition. It's receiving what we don't deserve, right? And it tends to be pigeonholed into we are saved by grace, and that's where what we need grace for is our salvation. You know, we're saved by grace, not works, so that no one can boast. That is very true. But we tend to pigeonhole it there. We tend to keep it as this kind of lofty idea. But asking the question, how does grace give us strength, brings it right into the here and now, okay? And that's part of what I'm endeavoring to do. The Gospel Transformation Bible notes in that study Bible, which incidentally, little plug, are what these are made out of, the seeing Jesus in. This is seeing Jesus in Thessalonians through Philemon, okay? If you are using these right now as we're going through CBR, and this week we went through 2 Timothy, and you used it on the day we did chapter 2, you would hear this. This will be familiar to you. But this has a great insight into what we're talking about. It says, knowing that our God loves us, forgives us, purifies us, helps us, comforts us, enables us, and secures us, all because of his mercy rather than because of our merit, encourages and strengthens us for the calling he gives us. That's awesome, right? That is true and powerful. But it still doesn't completely answer the question, how do we get the strength to do this, right? That's true and that's exciting. But there's a little more of like rubber meets the road we could use. And the key to answering that is in verse 8. However, we're not going there yet. You're just going to have to roll with me and stick around to the end. You know, don't go anywhere. Don't change that dial. And we will get there. So we're going to answer that question in a little bit. Let's go ahead and look at verse 2, though. Verse 2 is a call to make disciples who make disciples who make disciples who make disciples who then those disciples make disciples who then go and those disciples make disciples and those disciples go and make disciples until Jesus comes back. All right, that's the call in chapter 2. I mean, in verse 2. Why does that disciple-making effort take grace-fueled strength? It's because it's not easy. In fact, it's not even natural. Okay? There's a lot of resistance to deal with, both internal and external, inside ourselves and outside ourselves, in the church, believe it or not, and outside the church. Think about it for a second. Our personal schedule commitments, the way we book up our lives, the cultural norms and the expectations to do that kind of thing and to always have a thing we're doing, the self-centered perspectives and assumptions that we all have, the demands of life in general, they all tend to crowd out any opportunity to even consider being discipled and making disciples. It's kind of the natural way of things. And then consider the church. And Northwood is not immune to these things. Church structures frequently make no allowance for personal discipleship, either by scheduling up everything because activity tends to feel like life and like we're doing something, but it doesn't necessarily always allow for growth and discipleship. Or we neglect to help people expect to need it or expect that we should do it, okay? And worse yet, churches don't always do a very good job of equipping people to go do it. You know, we just kind of, it's this idea, we should be making disciples. That's what Jesus said, but how? You know, and we kind of are stuck in that limbo. So there's some struggles there. Now just think about this one. The enemy hates it. You want to talk about resistance? Kind of his mission statement is prevent the making of disciples of Jesus Christ, okay? There is an active enemy that is working to make sure your schedule stays full. Make sure you'd rather do other things, that your commitments lie elsewhere, that we are too preoccupied and distracted, right? There's an enemy that is working against it. You want to talk about resistance. And then the world that creates all the systems and the pressures that we deal with all the time, it thinks this is ridiculous. We're going to go and promote these fairy tales that we need as a crutch just to get through life and all those kinds of different nonsense that the world claims is what Christianity is about, not recognizing that this is the difference between life and death. And now this one goes back to being within us. Our flesh would rather be doing anything else. Anything else. I would so much rather do fill in the blank. You all can fill in the blank immediately if you're being honest with something your flesh would rather do than invest time discipling people. Now, Lord willing, your spirit is at work and overcoming your old nature, and that is not what happens a lot of times, but we all know what I'm talking about. And then you add to that that this whole notion of discipleship is a relational investment, a real investment of time and energy and focus and mental capacity and care and emotion and a lot of other stuff. And I don't know about you, but I'm usually running low on all that myself, okay? Plus, relying on our own strength to do those things, if we actually got to the point where Jesus said we need to make disciples and golly gee, I'm going to do it, and we get in that position, we're going to muscle through, we're going to do it ourselves, usually leads to error or burnout and failure, discouragement, not finishing. So that's not good either. So it's no wonder we need grace-fueled strength to make disciples who make more, right? And then what is the value of grace-fueled strength in this pursuit of discipleship? It's not limited like ours is. It's common to push past our limits in our work ethic and our culture and all that kind of stuff. We get lauded for it, for how much extra time we put in and how perfect we can make whatever the project is or whatever. We get promotions for it, but it's usually not actually good for us to be doing that. But God's grace to you, if it's your source of strength to serve him, is available for whatever you face, and it never runs out, according to John 1 and James 4. This leads us right into our next section. So let's go right into verses 3 through 10. Endure suffering along with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Soldiers, they do get tired. Soldiers don't get tied up in the affairs of civilian life, for then they cannot please the officer who enlisted them. And athletes cannot win the prize unless they follow the rules. And hardworking farmers should be the first to enjoy the fruit of their labor. Think about what I'm saying. The Lord will help you understand all these things. Always remember that Jesus Christ, a descendant of King David, was raised from the dead. This is the good news I preach. And because I preach this good news, I am suffering and have been chained like a criminal. But the word of God cannot be chained. So I am willing to endure anything if it will bring salvation and eternal glory in Christ Jesus to those God has chosen. So we must rely on grace for strength to be focused on the mission and the prize, even when suffering for it. We must rely on grace for strength to be focused on the mission and the prize, even when suffering for it. Now, Paul introduces suffering before the gospel in verse 3, and then he expands on it in 9 and 10. So I'm just going to bring those all together right now for thematic sake and subject matter sake. And look at verse 3. That is a call to enduring suffering. It's a call to expect suffering. In fact, it's an invitation to join Paul in suffering. Timothy's already in ministry, and he's like, you know, I know you're in ministry and all that, and you're dealing with your own stuff, but I'm inviting you to the point of suffering like I am for the gospel. Come on in. The persecution's fine. You know, it's this sincere, you know, call to like be ready to die be ready to suffer because this is what matters most. And then in verse 9, Paul says he's chained because of it, but the gospel, the mission, when he says the word of God, he's talking about the gospel. He's not talking about the Bible itself. The book is not in chains or anything like that. The gospel, the mission that he is on for the gospel is the priority, and it cannot be stopped. It cannot be chained. So it's worth suffering anything to proclaim the gospel and get it to the people that need to hear it. And again, this is only done well, if at all, by the strength derived from God's grace. Making a big case for this, and we'll get to the how soon enough. We need the strength grace provides to do this. Now we're going to look at verses 4 through 7 and understand how to understand this soldier, athlete, farmer parable through the Spirit. Okay? Notice in verse 7, I'll read it to you. He says, "Think about what I am saying. The Lord will help you understand all these things." Paul doesn't explain his soldier, athlete, farmer parable to Timothy. He just says it and says, "Take it to the Lord. He'll help you understand it." And I think that's kind of cool. Jesus did that plenty. He also explained it to his disciples at times when they really needed to know, or they asked or whatever. But this is what we should be doing every time we engage God's word, even right here, right now. You shouldn't just be like, "Uh-huh, yes, that is absolutely true," because you're at the pulpit. You should be hearing this and taking it to the Spirit and being like, "God, how is this supposed to apply to me? How is this true? How should I respond to this? Check me, check your hearts with him and the word," okay? We need to engage the Holy Spirit about all of this stuff. That's why he's called to consider or think about or reflect on what Paul's saying. So if you're ever engaging his word, whether it's here or on your own, you know, that's the time to engage him, not just to read it and be done, and not just to read it so you can then go to a commentary and understand how to take it apart and all that kind of stuff. Other resources are great, but if you're only going to do one resource with the Bible, taking it to the Spirit is essential. This is time with God and his word, okay? And of course, I mean, I used resources for preparing this message. Resources are great. I'm just saying the most important one is the Spirit who's going to lead you into all truth, okay? So with that understood, he just lays it out there. I'm going to read you verses 4 through 6 again, and we will determine what it means. Well, I'll tell you, but you know what I mean. "Soldiers don't get tied up in the affairs of civilian life, for they cannot please the officer. Then they cannot please the officer who enlisted them. And athletes cannot win the prize unless they follow the rules. And hardworking farmers should be the first to enjoy the fruit of their labor." Guys, with boundless grace to give you strength, you can stay focused on the mission of evangelism and discipleship. You can stay focused on the prize you're promised when you reach the end of the race. Like a disciplined soldier, like a dedicated and rule-keeping athlete, and like a hardworking farmer. Let's take each one of those in turn just real quick. A soldier is undistracted, according to what Paul is describing here. A soldier should be undistracted by off-mission things that aren't for him in that time of his life, in that moment in his life. Like, he's not maintaining his social media appearances while he's in the briefing for the mission he's about to go risk his life on, right? He's not like liking that post. "Oh yeah, what was that, sir?" No, you know, he's not, you know, figuring out how soon he can get to the convenience store for a snack when he's in the middle of a battle, right? He's focused on what he's doing there. There's a single-mindedness involved in this, a focus. The athlete can't do things their own way and actually expect to win. Okay, they must be committed to how the game is played, how the race is marked out. They must care enough about getting the prize legitimately to not do things their way, to not cheat, to not cut corners, not be doping, you know, all that kind of stuff. They need to care enough about that goal, that mission, that purpose, in order to run the race the way they're supposed to. I mean, think about it. You know, a runner sees that this is an uphill course, and it goes like up this hill, down this hill, up. But if I go this way, I won't be nearly as tired, and I can cut those guys off. That sounds like a big advantage for me. Is he going to win? I guess you have to get caught, but you get the idea. No, he's not going to win. If he cares about winning legitimately, he's going to run in the race. He's going to do the game, the competition, whatever it is, according to the rules. And you can think of that as forgoing earthly pleasures and prioritizing spiritual disciplines. That doesn't mean you'll never have anything to enjoy. God does provide stuff for us to enjoy, but our priority is not our pleasure or our enjoyment. That's a blessing, and we enjoy it for what it is, but our priority is him and the race he's marked out for us. And then the farmer. Hardworking farmers, this is kind of a cool picture if you think about it. Hardworking farmers put all their effort in on the front end, right? With hopes that they end up having a good harvest. They do it without seeing the fruit of, literally, the fruit of their labor at all. You know, and everything has to go just right. And this isn't even just, you know, hoping they get a good harvest and get some good income. This is their sustenance, too. And Al Mohler, I'll quote him more in a second, points out that there's a diligence implied in this and a patience in waiting for the harvest, which is something we can definitely use applying in this circumstance we're talking about. So Al Mohler summarizes it this way. Single-mindedness, commitment, and assiduous work. By the way, I had to look up assiduous. That means showing great care and perseverance. Okay, so single-mindedness, commitment, and assiduous work should characterize the Christian worker of any age. And by the Christian worker, he means Christian who does the work God has called him to. And that means in evangelizing, in discipling, in suffering, in parenting, in spousing, in working at your profession, whatever you're called to do. All of the above. And finally now, we get to verse 8, okay? The question I asked earlier was, how does grace give us strength? The how-to answer, look at verse 8. Always remember that Jesus Christ, a descendant of King David, was raised from the dead. This is the good news I preach, or the gospel I preach. How do you get strength from grace? You always remember the gospel and all it entails. Jesus is alive. That's what you remember, okay? And that's where the tap is, where you pull it open and you receive that strength from grace, okay? And so you know that phrase, like he just talks about Jesus, the son of David, or descendant of David, was raised from the dead. That's a shorthand, if you will, to imply the whole gospel, okay? So how are we going to remind ourselves of the gospel? This is where the rubber is going to meet the road. I have a significant list for you. So if you're taking notes or if you're not taking notes, be ready. If any of these jump out to you that you can just start doing, write them down, okay? I hope some of these are useful to you. I've kind of got a few different points like this along the way from here. So the first way I would say is preach the gospel to yourself. Whether you're going to use the gospel narrative that's in the gospel primer or primer, the book I've been talking about since coming back from sabbatical and made a video about, that's a great way for you to see it on the church YouTube page if you want to know what I'm talking about, or we can talk about it more later. But you can preach the gospel to yourself with the tools provided in that book. That's awesome. It takes a little more time sometimes than you would have. So remembering the gospel in its entirety in some kind of shorthand would be great too, that God is awesome, but I failed him, and I needed salvation, but he loved me enough to send Jesus to pay the price for me and be my substitute, and he raised him from the dead to prove that he had done it, and now I've put my trust in that sacrifice for myself, and I am his, and I am clean, and I am adopted into his family. Reminding yourself of the gospel, preaching the gospel to yourself like that. That's one way. Reading scripture in the moment of need is another, whether that's turning to your paper Bible or pulling out your digital Bible, and actually even maybe having some bookmarked verses that are encouraging you, that are reminding you of the gospel, all that kind of stuff. But just turning to his word at all is going to be encouraging and reminding you of the gospel so that you have strength to do what you're called to do. Another way, which cuts out the middleman, if you will, the paper or the electronics, is memorizing scripture to simply recall it to your mind when you need it. There's nothing to pull out or forget and leave at home. You've just got it. Remind yourself of the gospel. Preach the gospel to yourself with the scripture you memorize. Now, here's another one, and this one is a big one for me. Your mileage may vary, but it's to sing, and if you don't sing, simply out loud proclaim praise. In general, you know, general praise of God, or specifically, songs or statements that describe the gospel, that describe Jesus' death and resurrection and his love for you. And like I said, that's one for me. When I when I catch my mind wandering to places it shouldn't go, or being suspicious of somebody, or just, you know, thinking darkly or having a bad attitude or temptation or whatever, this is one of the first go-tos once I realize it. I catch it and I respond, "He is jealous for me," which is enough of a reminder right there half the time. "His love's like a hurricane. I am a tree bending beneath the weight of his wind and mercy." It gets better, though. "When all of a sudden I am unaware of these afflictions eclipsed by glory, until I've realized just how beautiful you are and how great your affections are for me. Oh, how he loves us." So, and on from there. You know, talk about being reminded of who he is and who you are and how he feels about you. Getting your mind straight again. Encouraging you to have the strength to do what he's called you to do. Right there. All right. And again, there might be different songs for you. I have more than that one, but that one's definitely the standard. Another would be to learn various catechisms or creeds. "I believe in God, the Father, the maker of heaven and earth, and Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord," you know, and you just start running through the truth right there with that. Sometimes they rhyme, you know, all that kind of stuff. And we sang My One Comfort today on purpose. Oh, we sing them all on purpose, but I asked Sarah to plan to sing that one, even though we just did it last week, because if you were here last week, I mentioned that's actually the answer to a question in a certain catechism. I won't get into the details right now. And it's a simple song that would be a great way to preach the gospel to yourself, to remind yourself of the gospel. What does it say? The question it's answering is, what is your one comfort in life and death? If you're facing something, whether it's life and death situations, or even like, I need to talk to that person about Jesus or about, you know, sin or something like that, "My one comfort, both in life and death, is that I am not my own. I was bought with blood, and I confess that I belong to you alone." And you can keep going, of course. It's simple, it's easy to remember, and it's really pointed. Reminding yourself of the gospel and who you are and who he is and what he thinks about you. So one of my goals in bringing all this up is to simply get us to start adding this to our thinking and our speech, okay? And so I'm going to say some of these things in things we can just that I've honestly started doing in the last week or so as I've realized this and been preparing this for myself, okay? But because Jesus is alive and by his spirit in me, I can preach this message today. All y'all staring up at me, I can tell you what he's telling me because, not because I'm an excellent speaker, because I think you should notice I'm not, that's not the point. It's not about me. The point is because of his grace to me, I have the strength to stand here and tell you stuff, even if it's going to be hard for you to hear. There happens to be a lot of encouragement coming, but even if it's hard for you to hear. Because Jesus is alive and by his spirit in me, I can have self-control in X area. Because Jesus rose from the dead, and by his spirit in me, I can be kind to that person. Because Jesus is alive, and by his spirit in me, I can prefer others over myself, even if they treat me like I'm their servant. Because Jesus is alive, and by his spirit, I can talk to that person I don't know. Because Jesus is alive, and by his spirit in me, I can have spiritual conversations with people and even offer the gospel to people that need to hear it. And remind believers of the gospel when they need to be reminded. Because Jesus is alive and by his spirit, I can give my time for his call to disciple people and be discipled. I'm going to give you a personal example of another way. No, I'm not because of time. No, I teased it. I will. We just had an awesome youth retreat with our students that were able to go. And we studied the book of Colossians. We basically did it in a CBR kind of way. And it was really amazing to hear the things that the students were seeing that God was saying to them about ways they need to grow. And the things they would pray for when we'd pray through the passage and what things they would worship him for and the different takeaways. We all had, one of the steps each, you know, we studied all four chapters. And one of the things is next steps at the end of the process. And God led us all to different next steps. Mine is to re-engage with one of mine that I haven't been able to start yet, is to re-engage with my neighbors. okay? I realized in the last month or two that I have contact with a whole lot of my neighbors because we had a dog. We haven't had a dog for a few months now, and I haven't seen most of them unless they live like right near me, unless we may be driving by and waving hi a couple times. And one of the things God convicted me of was an idea I've actually had years ago that I'm pretty confident now he led me to, and that we just did at the last prayer meeting here, which was go to the neighborhood next door and just introduce ourselves and ask if there's some way we can pray for them. I have way more relationship with the people on my street than we do with the neighborhood next door. I really can just go and catch up with them, check up on them, and offer to pray for them if there's something they need. The difficulty here is I need the strength provided by grace to go do that because I am subject to the physical laws of nature, and my at-rest object likes to stay at rest, and I need his strength to get off my behind and out into the humid Florida heat and go engage my neighbors who don't know Jesus. There might be two that do, you know? I've got it there. He's called me to it, but I need his strength to actually pull it off. So you can be praying for me in that. But that's because Jesus is alive, and by the Spirit in me, I can get out my door and go start catching up with my neighbors and represent the Lord to them and see what God might do with it. I hope nobody's hearing this as like the power of positive thinking or something, because that is not what we're about. This is about reminding you of what's true. It's about reminding you of reality that we tend to neglect or forget or allow to get fuzzy or something. It's reminding yourself and believing it, which is key, okay? If you believe it, you're going to act, and that is faith. If you truly believe it, you're going to act, and that is faith. Mitch recently used one of these stools in an illustration about faith. And I was just going to point at it, but it's a little weird to point at an empty thing when there's stools right there. So I'll grab it and borrow it again. You can believe, swear up and down, sign any statement, affidavit, whatever, saying that you believe that this stool is structurally sound and will hold you up. You can believe it until the cows come home. But you're not putting your faith in it until you put your weight in it, until you act, right? And that's what we're talking about here. Just like the stool illustration, it's acting or trusting in what you believe that is actual faith happening, okay? It's real supernatural strength enabling you to serve and suffer till your last breath is needed. That's what grace allows you to do, to sit in that seat, whatever it's going to cost you. I'll let them fix this later. Thanks, Scott and Amy. Remembering has actually always been the key. If you're doing the Old Testament passages for CBR, we were in Numbers 15 on Tuesday, and there was a forgetting that cost somebody their life, and then God comes around with an attempt at solving their forgetting. That's when he tells the Israelites to put tassels all along the hems of their garments. This believing and remembering, reminding yourself, has always been both important and our problem. Okay? And God knows it. It's always been the key to faithfulness. Now, remembering what's true and believing and not acting on it is to deny or be faithless to the truth that you claim to believe. And that leads us to the amazing hymn or poem that first drew me to this passage to preach it. So let's look at verses 11 through 13. This is a trustworthy saying. If we die with him, we will also live with him. If we endure hardship, we will reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are unfaithful, he remains faithful. For he cannot deny who he is, or he cannot deny himself in a lot of translations. We must rely on grace for the strength to endure and find rest and confidence in God's faithfulness. We must rely on grace for strength to endure and find rest and confidence in God's faithfulness, as opposed to our own. So verse 11, you could tie it right together with Romans 6:8. If we've died with Christ, we will reign with Christ. If we Romans 6:8 says that we our old selves is nailed. Well, that's not exactly how it says it, but it's implying that our old self died with Christ on the cross, and now we live with Christ for eternity. We will be with him forever. This is done for every believer. It's just done. You know, this isn't okay. Well, if you die enough, this will work out. We'll hold the carrot out here. You keep trying to die to yourself, and maybe you'll get to live with him forever. No, this is done. If you're in Christ, it's done. You're not working for this. This is the gift of grace. That's the salvation part of grace, right? And then verse 12 talks about enduring hardship or hanging on to the end, and we will reign with him. Jesus, several places, twice in Matthew, it's also referenced in Mark, and then in Hebrews 3, it uses this language, and then twice again in Revelation, this concept of hanging on to the end. That's how we know who's saved. Not because they were really convincing in their profession, you know. The only way to know for sure is they hang on to the end, is what Jesus said a lot of times. If you hang on to the end, then blah, blah, blah. We will reign with him. We will be co-heirs hanging on to the end, okay? Then the poem shifts to the negative, okay? If we deny him, he'll deny us, which is honestly straight from Jesus' mouth in Matthew 10. If you acknowledge me before men, I will acknowledge you before my Father in heaven. But if you deny me here on earth, I will deny you before my Father in heaven. Now notice that the setup of this poetic language, two positive statements, then two positive if-then statements, and then two apparent negative ones, sets us up a little bit. The two positive ones, and then if we deny, he will deny, sets us up to expect a certain conclusion to if we're unfaithful. But notice in verse 13, that's not where it goes. Our unfaithfulness does not negate his faithfulness. Can I get an amen on that? Amen. Do you believe that? He cannot and will not deny his character, his commitment, who he is, himself. He keeps and sustains us, which again is grace, even when we wrestle with sin, even when we wrestle with unbelief. And we're going to camp out here for just a little bit because it's worth the time. However widespread this, I don't know if phenomenon is the right word, but however widespread it is, whether it's just American Christianity or Western Christianity or it's universal to the church or universal to humanity, I don't know. But we have a tendency to stigmatize anyone having questions or doubts. I don't know if you've noticed that, but you've probably all experienced it. It's as if having any doubts would jeopardize reality somehow. It can feel like it's worse to have certain doubts than to have certain sin. And doubts aren't even necessarily sin at all. And this creates a culture where we feel we need to hide our doubt and our questions and keep them hidden and keep them in the dark so they end up growing unchallenged and unresolved until they start dwarfing any kind of semblance of faith we might have. And this is wrong, and it's damaging, and it's ungodly, and it needs to stop. Thank you, Ron. This is a huge factor that has led to the deconstruction and honestly destruction of many people's faith over the last number of years, decades, probably centuries. It's like bringing them into the light can be scarier. Our simple questions and doubts can be scarier than confessing sin because we feel we're supposed to be absolutely sure and rock solid at all times. As if any doubts or questions actually threaten in any way what is objectively true, regardless of what any of us think of it. So I want to ask you, how are you propelling this with the way you handle things about yourself or with other people? If somebody actually shares a doubt or a question with you, do you swat it down? Like, oh, you don't really believe that. How can you believe that? Why would you question that? You don't really feel that right now. Come on, just trust. Just believe. Just have faith. And you don't actually take the time to listen and walk through that with them. Help them see the truth about whatever their question is or their struggle is in the time where they can actually hear it. But we end up reinforcing this whole issue. How do you end up propelling that? By the way you function or the way you interact with others? And true confession, I struggle with unbelief. And in reality, we all do, okay? Maybe you have those lingering, unanswered questions about God and his word or your own salvation that nag at your heart and mind. And maybe you don't. But I guarantee you all act in unbelief every time your attitude doesn't line up with his. Every time you need to take matters into your own hands instead of trusting him. Every time you worry about what you're going to eat or drink or wear, how you're going to pay the bills, you would never say so, but you don't believe he can take care of you. Or you reject how he'll take care of you because you need a higher standard or something. Every time you worry what others think about you, you're not trusting what he says about you. And that's something I wrestled with and will continue to wrestle with. That's one on my sabbatical, but we'll continue. Every time we have to snap back with a cutting remark or we lose our temper, we're not acting in line with the Spirit, and we are not believing in that moment that his presence matters. It's unbelief. It just is. And the sooner we realize it, the better. This passage completely and openly acknowledges that we will be unfaithful to him in all these ways and countless other possibilities. Here's the good news about that. The gospel, the good news, the gospel for our unfaithfulness is that he remains faithful. His grace, the grace that he has given to us, is bigger than any amount of our unfaithfulness, and we can muster a lot, right? I think we're all aware. He remains faithful to us when we let him down, when we screw things up, we rely on ourselves, we don't believe his presence or his promises, and yes, even when we struggle with something his word says, or we wrestle with lingering doubts and questions, or even sin. He remains faithful. I'm going to keep clapping every time I say that because I want you to remember this. He remains faithful to us when we... Oh, I just said that. So there is no need. Get this. There is no need to hide your struggles. And it's wrong to create any kind of pressure and act like we don't have them because he remains faithful. We know you're not. He is the one who remains faithful. So confess your sin, your doubt, your unbelief to him, and even to one another, according to James 5:16, because he remains faithful, and it would do us all a lot of good to not pretend to each other or ourselves that we don't struggle. The hard part, of course, is that someone has to go first. So a little bit of a risk you're going to have to take there. I've given you a few minor things, but this can go a whole lot deeper with all of us. Bring it into the open. Into the light, because he remains faithful to you, if you're his, of course. I'm not trying to make anyone comfortable in their sin. I'm trying to encourage you to confess it along with any struggles and doubts and questions to God and each other and bring it into the light and tear down any veneer that we're hiding behind, because he's the one that remains faithful even in the face of our unfaithfulness. The Gospel Transformation Bible kind of sums it up this way. Here is unforgettable comfort for all who attempt to endure for the gospel. It is Jesus' own faithfulness that provides the very reason that God can be faithful to faithless sinners. This is the grace, guys, that gives us strength. We remember the gospel that Jesus is alive and he remains faithful even when we screw it up. So we can go in there with our fumbling words, with our spotty track record, and still represent him, the faithful one who forgives us and sustains us by his strength, because he remains faithful, because Jesus died and rose again for me and you and is alive right now with glorified skin on. And now, for a bit more encouragement, I'm including verse 19. Let's look at that real quick. Actually, I'll preface it real quick before we read it with, he introduces another topic here that we're not taking time for, and it's in dealing with heresy that's cropping up and stuff like that. And then he reiterates this, where the truth stands, but it's still under this, understanding it under this umbrella of grace. Okay? So that's why it's in here with us today. Verse 19, but God's truth stands firm, like a foundation stone with this inscription: "The Lord knows those who are his, and all who belong to the Lord must turn away from evil." Notice it doesn't say be perfect. Just an extra 2 cents there. God's truth is the foundation on which faith and the church and everything spiritual is built. And it bears the inscription or the seal of ownership that's two-pronged. One, God knows those who are his. The truth being mangled by some people doesn't change the facts. Our failures and our unfaithfulness don't change the facts. He knows who are his. And that's it. He doesn't doubt. He knows. He is sovereign. And the second prong is those who belong to him, those who are his, should repent. They should turn away from evil. They should depart. They should keep away from iniquity and wickedness. That's our human responsibility, working together with God's sovereignty, right there yet again in Scripture. He knows who are his. And we've just been talking a whole lot about the power, the strength that comes from grace, reminding ourselves that we're his to overcome any sin that we need to be turning away from, any evil or wickedness we need to be turning away from. If he has led you to repent and be born again, if you're a new creation, the old you is gone and the new you has come, you are his. Rest in that. Rest in that. Draw confidence in the face of suffering and doubt and unbelief from that fact. Jesus is alive and you are his. If any of that kind of talk confuses you, this new creation stuff, this born again stuff, I would love to have a conversation with you and clear that up more. But it all comes back to grace. Let's close this here. My hope for this message was twofold. One, to give you a practical, tactical way to understand and access the strength promised to you through the grace of God that's given to us through the gospel, so that you can truly be discipled, truly disciple others, endure suffering, stay focused on our mission and the prize at the end, and fulfill your calling in the Lord. And the other one was to encourage you. Please hear the encouragement in this passage that your faithfulness, your unbelief is first very real, and we shouldn't pretend like it's not, but it does not surprise or even alarm God. And it doesn't thwart his plan. He remains faithful even when we struggle with questions and doubts or are just simply unfaithful to him. So there's also no sense in wallowing in guilt or shame or self-abasement because of these struggles and failures. But instead, we need to bring them into the light, to kill them and help each other overcome. And hopefully some things have jumped out to you enough from this that you can actually start right away drawing your strength from his grace. If you know, more than you have before, for the first time, if you never have. Maybe there's some other corrections and instructions that have been helpful to you. I hope you've got those down. I'm going to give you these reflection questions to process a little bit more and maybe even have conversation with your family about later at home, with each other while you're standing around here or as you go to lunch, to continue to pray through in your time with the Lord. So first, how do you need God's strength to witness, be discipled, make disciples, and endure all that right now? How do you need his strength to do what he's called you to right now? In what ways will you remind yourself of the gospel, that Jesus is alive for strength both regularly and in the moment of need? The gospel can't be chained, but what chains are you allowing to hold you back from gospel mission? Maybe it's just an object staying at rest. Who knows? How does Jesus' overwhelming faithfulness comfort you in the face of your struggles, in the face of your doubts and questions, and the intentional and unintentional acts of unbelief? And I'll throw in, what do you need freedom, what guilt or shame do you need to be free from? And finally, what do you need to do? What do you need to bring into the light? And trust that God's grace is enough to give you the strength to do it and to cover you. So ponder those for a second. Jot down, or if you have the weekly word in prayer, circle the things that stand out. I'll pray in a second. Lord, I thank you for your word that says it like it is. And I thank you that you have made it clear how to actually be strong in the grace given to us in Christ Jesus. That this isn't just theory. Please help us to actually do these things and remind ourselves of the gospel regularly so it's in our thinking. It's how we naturally, supernaturally, I guess, react in the face of struggles or fear or whatever, reminding ourselves that Jesus is alive. He loves us. We were bought with blood. We don't belong to ourselves. We are yours. Please empower us by your Spirit to walk in that kind of confidence, operating in your power to accomplish your plan. Please transform us in Jesus' name. Amen.